I have heard probably 500 sermons in the years in which I've been in God's church, and I probably preached almost that many about the kingdom of God. I have done hundreds of radio programs about the kingdom of God. And in spite of all of those sermons, and in spite of all of those radio programs, I would imagine almost none of us can really grasp exactly what it is going to be like when the kingdom of God comes to this earth. Now, I want to draw an analogy for you. Many of you were not, you younger people weren't even alive back then, but the older people who were will remember at least a little bit about it. During the trauma of World War II, while the United States and the Western Allies were locked in a conflict that was worldwide, that was absolutely global in its effects, and our huge bomber fleets, over 1,000, sometimes 2,000 bombers at a time, were bombing the cities of the Ruhr to rubble. Everyone yearned for the time when the war would be over. We sang about the time when the war would be over. We wanted to get back to a peaceful Europe and a peaceful world. And people began to sort of hope that immediately that the war was over, peace would break out everywhere and everything would be just beautiful and we would have a time of peace. The United States, in my view, made a terrible mistake, but to underline how desperately we wanted peace, we didn't want to be a militaristic nation. We had built the largest standing army virtually that the world had ever seen. We had 8 million men. Think of how many that is. We have something like 2.1 million today in all four services and every other auxiliary or support service that there is. Navy, Marine Corps, Coast Guard, Air Force, and Army, that's the five, plus others that might be auxiliary units to them, National Guard, etc. Today, on salary, under arms, in some military organization in the United States, we got about 2.1 million in all of those services. 8 million men were in uniform, and more than that, at the close of World War II. In 1 year, we had put all of those men back out on the street in civilian clothing and had reduced our armed forces in less than 1 year after World War II was over to the pre-Pearl Harbor levels. But during that year, peace broke out in Germany. And I want you to try to think and to fathom what that peace was like in Europe in 1946. You remember the views that you saw, some of the cameras that took pictures from the air and from the ground of Germany, of the major cities of Germany, Berlin and Dusseldorf and on and on and on, 80-90% destroyed, nothing but just mounds of rubble. Many of those bodies were never discovered. They simply decayed and went back to the dust of the earth, buried in the rubble and were just swept up and the bones crushed and so on when the rocks and the rubble of the building were cleared to make a way for trucks to go through. The winter of 1946 in Europe was one of the worst in human memory. Horrible blizzards and snowstorms came sweeping down out of the north and buried Europe under tons of snow, clogging roads, freezing the rivers, stopping the barge traffic, and those people, refugees, there were millions of refugees in Germany, really. Literally, millions of people whose homes, businesses, the buildings, the hotels, the restaurants, the places they used to go were just gone. They didn't even exist anymore. Yet it was peaceful in Germany. It was not a time of war, but it was a time of incredible hardship. All the cities were broken down. Rarely would an electrical line work. Rarely would a toilet flush. Rarely would a water spigot give you fresh water, because even your sewage systems and electrical and the water mains and so on have been bombed to bits. And here's where what used to be a city. You know how highly integrated and how technologically advanced and developed a city is. You're driving along the street and you hear a boom, but you don't think about it. You just went over a manhole cover. Well, in there are rungs of ladders, and it goes down. If you were to go down and look, here'd be a big cylindrical concrete tube, and running along the walls of that concrete tube are these huge pipes, and they're full of cables and wires, and they go throughout the entire city. And this is where a lot of electricity and even a lot of the telephone lines that are buried underground. Or you'd smell a horrible stench, and running along here would be kind of a river. And what is that river, that underground river running right along the streets here in Tyler where they're paved? Well, it's the sewage, the effluent from hundreds of thousands of homes in the really big cities like L.A. or like Berlin was, carried to the sewage treatment plants and so on. We really don't pay much attention as we're driving down the streets of our cities to all the telephone poles and the wires and the manhole covers. We don't think about our big buildings with the little capsules hung by a greasy cable taking people in a little cage up to the 32nd floor of a great big bank building in New York City. We don't think of all of the people as we're driving along in a cab on Fifth Avenue in New York that are underneath our feet about 60 feet down there rocketing along in a train. We don't think of cities as complex as they really are. But when cities break down, and when suddenly people are living in a city with no water, no electricity, no heat, when they don't have sewage, then they may as well be living, and as a matter of fact, they'd be better off to be living in some grassy plain out in South Dakota. They'd be far better off because there are just no physical amenities left. Peace broke out by August of 1945 in Europe, actually even earlier than that. It was August that the Japanese surrendered, but they surrendered back in about June. And of course, military governments of the occupying powers took over. What is going to happen when the kingdom of God is set up on this earth? What will the world look like when Jesus Christ comes back? In Revelation, the 20th chapter and verse 4, is a scripture you all know very well. It says in John's vision, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the lives of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." Why did he see them? Because 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17 says, "The dead in Christ shall be caught up together with them," those who are still alive and remain, "we shall be caught up together with them, and we shall meet Jesus Christ in the clouds, and we shall ever be with the Lord." Well, we know that Zechariah 14:4 talks about, "In that day shall his feet stand on the Mount of Olives." When he said, "I saw the lives," he's talking now of living people who have been resurrected. He is seeing the resurrection occur of those who were beheaded. And there are many who were, not only in the Inquisition, way back in the first century. James is the first one, the brother of John, a son of Zebedee. And Zebedee and Jonah, Peter's father and Andrew's father, were partners in a fisheries business up in Bethsaida. And you can read of that. And so James, one of the original disciples, not the Lord's brother, but James, not James the son of Alphaeus, the other James, there were two James who were disciples. And he is the first victim that we read of in the New Testament who was beheaded and was put to death in that fashion. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now he said, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." What is the vision that comes into your mind when you think of, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them"? You kind of see a throne room. You see a throne, there's kind of a level little area, and then it'd be a little raised area, and probably some big purple tapestries hanging behind it. Maybe you even see a vision that would come into your head because you've seen a lot of the old Roman-type motion pictures. Or you've seen pictures that showed kings sitting on a throne. So you see a man with a crown, and he's got a big, kind of a funny-looking mace of some sort with an orb on it, maybe with gold, maybe a lot of diamonds on it, and he's sitting there and kind of yawning. And he's pulling a little fabric bell rope with a tassel on the end of it. And a servant comes in shuffling and scraping. And he says, "I'd like another glass of wine and a cluster of grapes. And over here is a table like cornucopia with a lot of things to eat." When you see a person sitting on the throne, what comes into your mind? What comes into your mind about what you will be doing in the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God is set up on the earth? "I saw thrones, and there they sat. They sat upon them." Well, this is only a vision that John saw. It's only a dream of John's, and John wrote the vision. He wrote the dream. Now, we're to go to many other scriptures to find out exactly what is going to be done during that time. Let's notice Acts, the 3rd chapter, and verse 21. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, and verse 21, it was said that the heavens had to receive Jesus Christ until what is called the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. I'm going to turn to Luke, the 19th chapter, and look at this parable that we're all familiar with that Jesus gave about the young nobleman who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. Remember that he gave all of these pounds, 10 pounds, and he said, "Occupy, buy, sell, trade, administer until I come. But in verse 14 it said his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. I won't read the entire story because you read it so many times. But you know that he said, because they were faithful, and a little he said in verse 17, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, what would it be like to have authority over 10 cities? I'm going to make it easy on us. And I'm going to ask you what you feel it would be like to have authority over just 1 city. Now, when you think of Los Angeles, most all of you have been there, I guess, at one time or another. Some of you probably have never been to Los Angeles. So it's difficult to think of a really big city. I would imagine almost everybody here has been at least to Dallas and Fort Worth. Or you've been to Houston. You've been to some of the really big cities of the world. Is this literal? Is he technically accurate? Is it actually going to come to pass in quite a literal and in a physical sense that the members of the family of God are going to be given total power over a city? How many thousands of cities are there? Well, there are hundreds of thousands. There must be something like 50 cities in the nation of China alone that have more than 1 million population. And you probably couldn't name more than 1 or 2, because most people don't know much about maps of China. But let's deal with something a little easier and just think about 1 big American city. What would you do if you were the ruler over a city? Now, I've got to go back first to the book of Revelation and show you a few things that is prophesied to happen and recall to your memory a little bit of what the world is going to be like by the time peace breaks out everywhere. Just like we can recall by looking at war newsreel footage what Europe was like when peace broke out in Europe immediately following a vast world war. In the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, we know what the 4 seals say. And we know what they mean, because in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the 21st chapter of Luke, you can see a direct parallel. Bullinger's Companion Bible makes that parallel. So does the Experimental and Critical Commentary. It's not some Armstrong doctrine. It is not a doctrine that the Church of God discovered necessarily. Many other scholars have seen that the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse of Revelation 6 coincide identically with the step-by-step series of events that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 and comprise the tribulation upon the nations of Israel. Now, what is the tribulation? It culminates in a nuclear bomb war. Every prophecy that you can think of in the Bible that shows Israel, meaning Joseph, the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the second coming of Christ mentioned together at the same time, you will see a position of captivity. You will see that they are to be regathered from a captivity and that they're in a position of slavery, that they've been carried into all the corners of the world. It talks about a highway made straight in the wilderness, about how he will shake them out of the thickets and he will gather them from the north, the east, the south, and the west. They're in a position of total captivity. Now that happens in a series of events that I continually preach about. I take this little segment and the other little segment. I talk about the economy. I talk about farmers. I talk about truck drivers and truck strikes, and it's happening right now. I talk about energy. What am I saying? I am saying that in about 3 separate steps, economically, politically, socially, and then eventually another major step militarily, the very fabric of our modern civilization in the United States is coming completely apart, and eventually, as we are tearing ourselves apart from within, we are going to be subjected to literal nuclear bomb wars. And we know all those prophecies, they all fit in before the end of the Great Tribulation, before the introduction of the 6th of these seals. The 6th seal consists of the heavenly signs, and the heavenly signs halt all human activity prior to the outpouring of the trumpet plagues, because remember that the 7th seal is divided into 7 trumpet plagues. The 4 we're going to read a little bit about, because they have to do with the complete destruction of the whole surface of this earth, making it virtually uninhabitable for anybody but a tithe, and there is 1 scripture that indicates a 10th shall return, which gives you pretty strong information. that very likely only a tithe of all of humanity will be left alive at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Beginning of the 8th chapter of Revelation. Here are these angels with trumpets. It says in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now this is symbolism. It doesn't really mean, I do not believe literally, that wherever you look, you'll see a vast tract burnt to cinders, and over here is exactly a third remaining or something like that, but it is talking in symbol. Maybe it is a combination of everything from nuclear war to drought to blight to insect infestation. There are prophecies that talk about the locusts and are having some kind of a big locust invasion up in one of the northern states right at this minute where all the trees are being... Where is it? In Maine, isn't it? Or Massachusetts or somewhere. Forget where it is. Where? In the Dakotas, is that where it's happening right now? I just heard briefly over the radio and I didn't catch it all. But there's some kind of a big locust plague that is happening right now, quite a serious one. So, it said in verse 9, a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. How would you like to have fish kill to the tune of one-third of all the tonnage of the vast fish and the mammals, the whales, the dolphins, the millions upon millions of them that are in the seas, turn belly up and float with all of that horrible stench and so on that is going to occur as a result of this great plague? A third part of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, verse 10, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of waters. The name of the star is called wormwood, and the third part of the waters became bitter, like wormwood, which is a poisonous substance, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. Does that mean dark for a third part of the day, or does it mean it is only two-thirds as bright as it used to be? I don't know, but it is some implication like that. And a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so the third part of them was darkened, and as the day shone not, for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying in a loud voice, three more woes pronounced to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels that are yet to sound. The fifth angel sounds, and that is finally the fulfillment of the beast power attacking the Soviet Union, just like Hitler did before in Project Barbarossa, a secret attack, because it says, tidings out of the north and east shall trouble him, in Daniel 11, and he shall go away with great fury to utterly take away many. So intelligence says that just after the West German Nazi United States of Europe power occupies the land of Palestine, very shortly after the Pope is set up in Jerusalem, tidings out of the north and east trouble him, and this attack happens, and the first woe, or the fifth angel, verse 1 through verse 12 of the 9th chapter of Revelation, is the attack of those Nazi armies on the Soviet Union. The sixth angel shows the retaliatory attack, and it is the massive onslaught of these huge armies, figuratively, on the other side of the great river Euphrates. By these, it says in verse 18, was the third part of all of mankind killed. Now you're not only seeing great nations like the United States reduced from 220 million to 21 million, but now you're seeing the vastness of all the other countries of the world, of Asia, Africa, Central and South America, other areas that heretofore have not been mentioned in biblical prophecy, one-third of all of their citizens are annihilated by these great plagues. Then it shows the seventh angel preparing to sound, verse 7 of chapter 10. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And then we have some inset chapters. The 11th is the ministry of the two witnesses. The 12th is a complete, vast overview of the church from its inception in God's mind in heaven up to the time of the times in which we live right now, when Satan the devil comes down with great wrath, and you're beginning to wonder if that isn't even happening. Chapter 13 is an inset. It talks about two beasts. The first beast of Revelation 13 is, of course, the beast of Daniel's 7th chapter, the fourth beast of the 7th chapter, which is the United States of Europe. The second is the image to the beast, or the Roman Catholic Church, I believe. Chapter 14 is a vision of the second coming of Christ and the dual harvests of the earth, and it shows the sickle and the reaper. Chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, is the harvest of the earth for Christ, and 17 through 20 is the harvest of the earth for the wrath of God. The 16th chapter then shows that the third woe, or the seventh seal, or the seventh trumpet plague, is divided up into yet seven last plagues. So there are three divisions of seven. There are seven seals, and then there are the seven trumpets, and the third of those, which is the third woe, is divided up into the seven last plagues. You read those seven last plagues, you can't believe it. The most horrifying things you can imagine. Again, the rivers and the waters turn to blood. Now, if we can just come forward to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, what is Jesus Christ going to see? What will his eyes witness as he comes down out of the heavens and his feet are just about to land on the Mount of Olives over there, Mount Zion, right in the nation of Israel, near Jerusalem? What does Jerusalem look like? You have to turn to Matthew 24, where Jesus himself said, I'm telling you, the time will come when there will not be one stone left here atop another. That did not occur in 71 A.D. I just finished in my book the time of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and how Peter and all the others must have reacted to it, of the thousands of people shouting Hosanna, and the first guy that climbed up the palm tree and took a field hand's knife and began hacking at it and tossed it down to his buddies, and somebody began waving it, and other people got the idea, and they took up the chant, and somebody took off a coat and put it down in front of the little white foal, and someone else says, yeah, it's a good idea, and he took off his coat, and pretty soon about 20 of them had a chain gang going, and as soon as a little animal's hoof got off the coat, well, they'd pick it up and give it to someone, and he'd toss it on up ahead, and they'd pass it along, put it down again. And they made sure for about 2 miles down Kidron and winding on up the other side and into the Damascus Gate, the main gate of Jerusalem, that the hoofs of that little white foal never once set foot on the stone of the pathway, and they were all shouting, and they were saying, praise and glory be to God in the highest, Hosanna, behold your king, and so on. And then here were the Pharisees. That was their first obstacle. And they said, Master, tell your disciples to shut up. They're making a huge tumult out here. And that was when Jesus said, if I told them to be quiet, the very stones would cry out. And how he went on, when he came around the brow of the hill, he stopped. And everybody shushed everybody. And then Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem, and he began to cry. And Peter saw tears coursing down his cheeks, and he said, if you had only known what belongs to the day of your peace, but you wouldn't have it so. And he talked two different times, Jesus cried over Jerusalem. And then I think of the time when he was going along with a cross on his back, and his mouth was all beaten and puffy and bloody, and his lips were shredded, and his eyes were almost totally closed, and there were livid gashes all over him. You could see the dull bone shining through his back where his back had been opened up, and he stumbled, and he just fell face down headlong under that huge load. And some women were right there, and they were just kneading their clothing, and they were weeping and just bawling like their hearts were breaking. And he turned to them and he said, don't cry for me, but cry for the daughter of my people. And he talked about the wombs being ripped up and those with child. Now Jesus, three different times, gave that incredible warning about what was going to happen inside that city of Jerusalem, and cried over that city. And those prophecies were fulfilled only in type. They were fulfilled, and if you read Josephus' account, you will be congratulated if you keep your dinner down. And I won't go into it. I don't want to go into it. But the most horrifying things that have ever been done to human beings were done. And suffice it to just say one thing. There were so many thousands of Jews impaled on upright stakes, their bodies smeared with bitumen, and while they yet lived, those people set on fire, that Josephus writes, it lit up the city and the surrounding countryside. Because those people in the city of Jerusalem would not listen to Jesus Christ, and they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is ours. The temple is here. The building is here. The institution is here, where we belong. This is where we will stay. They wouldn't listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. And so they stayed with the temple. And that city was destroyed horribly in 71 A.D. by the armies of Titus that surrounded it, laid siege against it. And before the time they broke down those walls, those poor people inside Jerusalem were doing exactly as Ezekiel 5 said, bartering for their own newborn children. That's a fact of history. It literally happened. And when you go back and look at archaeology, and you look at the bones and the skulls, and you see people creeping around in caves and digging up and unearthing, you go to Masada. Have you ever read the book Masada? They made a movie out of it, of those Jews who were up there and all committed mass suicide, just like Jim Jones, except for a different reason. Mother and father and babies all together leaping off that high cliff because they would prefer that kind of a sudden death. That wouldn't really hurt. It's just the thought. It's the thought of falling, but you don't feel anything. It's too sudden. Falling hundreds of feet. But being impaled, being tortured slowly by those Romans, no, they weren't going to face that. So they committed mass suicide. Now when you look at what the Bible really says about what is soon going to happen in this world, and then you see this vision, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. I want to correct a misapprehension that many people have in their mind about peace breaking out all of a sudden when Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes back to the earth, because that isn't going to be the way it is. By the time you read of the seven last plagues, the great hailstones and so on, you get some kind of an idea. I'm going to turn back to the book of Daniel now, and in the 10th chapter, I believe it is, I'll just have to look right quick because I didn't have this in my notes, Daniel is a scripture that tells us exactly what Jesus was to do and the duration of his ministry. Notice in verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And then in verse 27, and he, the Messiah, Jesus, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now he did, and a week, as we know, in Ezekiel 4:6, is a day, is a year being fulfilled. A week is 7 years. Jesus was cut off in the midst of his 7-year ministry. He had exactly 3.5 years. And he was not only cut off in the midst of that prophetic week, he was cut off in the midst of an actual week on a Wednesday in the middle of a week, because the way it worked out in the Hebrew calendar is preserved, even during that day, the Passover fell on a Wednesday. Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, he was buried and put in the tomb late on that Wednesday, and he was resurrected on a Friday. So in two ways, prophetically and actually, he was cut off in the midst of the week, the second half of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. In other words, the second half of that 7-year ministry is yet to be fulfilled. For 3.5 years, Jesus Christ is going to confirm the covenant with many after his second coming. And before the millennium, the actual government of God being everywhere present, ruling over every nation, and real peace being established, will begin to occur. I want to show you that in other scriptures. Let's go to the very last of Isaiah for a moment, the very last chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, and see what this one says. Isaiah 66, and it begins to speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ again, verse 15. For behold, the Eternal will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword will the Eternal plead with all flesh, as we have read in some of these prophecies. And the slain of the Eternal shall be many. Now, tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with those trumpet plagues. That's the day of the Lord. The 6 seals of Revelation 6, the first 5 are the tribulation basically on Israel, including Judah, Daniel 11, 40 to the end of the chapter. The 6th seal temporarily halts all of that activity by the revelation of God's presence in heaven, or else all of mankind would be completely annihilated, and halts that phase of the nuclear war that has already gotten underway. And then the final seal is opened that consists of 7 trumpet plagues, the last 3 of which are called 3 woes, the 3rd of which is divided into 7 last plagues. When it says the slain of the Eternal shall be many, you've got to go to Micah and over into the first part of Isaiah and many other scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is called the day of God's wrath. And we saw in Revelation 14, the last 4 or 5 verses, about the winepress of the wrath of God, and the fact, apparently, now I take this literally, maybe it is literal, maybe it's only in one little narrow street, maybe somewhere a horse steps in a ditch, but there is a scripture that literally says the blood will flow so deep in the streets of Jerusalem it will come to the bridles of a horse. That means a horse is going to be wading through some low dip in a street somewhere at some time in the future, through a reddish, blackish, bloody mess of water and human blood mixed, clear to the bridles, clear to the shoulder of a horseman in the city of Jerusalem. This prophecy, the Eternal will plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Eternal shall be many. When you realize then that in Germany, in those cities in World War II, in great cities where natural calamities have happened, like in Turkey, down in Managua, Nicaragua, not the war that is going on now, but the calamitous earthquake of a few years back, where so many people, and in Manila, the Philippines, you've seen pictures of buildings where 20 stories are now one story, and all the people who were in there are just squished flat, and they're still in there, and they're buried. And people talk about the unbelievable stench, and if you've ever smelled that, you'll never forget it. And I, you know, and having to go out and actually pick up bits and pieces, the biggest piece I ever found of one pilot was a portion of backbone with some gristle on it, about that long. And to pick up the remains of a human being and put it in a sack, and put that sack in the back of your station wagon, and it's only about that big around, that's all you can find of a man. Well, that's exactly what the world is going to be like by the time of the beginning of the second 3 1/2 year ministry of Jesus Christ. When you go into a huge city, where 90% of that city have died and are still in there, in the buildings and in the rubble, you can't imagine, your mind cannot imagine what that would be like. People who have gone through disasters and calamities, like the first people on the site of this huge DC-10 that went in almost inverted by O'Hare just the other day. When I was out to look at a festival site in San Diego, the young man that was showing us through the hotel, you go up to the top and it's a complete panoramic view of the entire city, one of the tallest buildings in San Diego. And going by almost as if they're going by below you is the way you feel, but they're not really, are the aircraft on the final approach. And on one side of the building, you look right down and there's the runway at Lindbergh Field in San Diego. And that man was there and saw in his own car and actually watched that big 727 that had collided with a small aircraft with flame shooting out the back in its earthward plunge, and actually saw the huge boiling flame and smoke that went up when that horrible mid-air collision happened and all of those people died out in San Diego. What happens to those people who were the first on the site, like at Tenerife, when those two things collided and so on? I'll tell you, I would never want to be one job I would never have. I'm thankful other people have those jobs. I was so thankful. And when we saw, when my son had to have that emergency appendectomy up there in Minneapolis when we were up there, and his appendix were just about to perforate or to burst. And I just thought, you know, here's a beautiful city and a lovely, nice, warm, clear, sunny Sunday afternoon. And all these people out playing, all these kids on their skateboards, all these people in the lakes. And sooner or later, one of these kids is going to run his bicycle in front of a car. Or a kid's going to fall off a sailboat and nearly drown. And as a matter of fact, they brought a little kid in there right while we were there who had done exactly that. And had almost died, and it barely revived him. Well, I would never want to be one of these fire department resuscitation squads or one of these paramedics in an ambulance to be the first at the site of a horrible automobile accident or a burning home or something like that. I just don't think I could stand that kind of a job. But you know, you'd better be thankful to God that there are people who do that kind of work, who are there, and even in these big sleepy cities with tens of thousands of people out there working and playing and going about their daily business, people get hurt. They make mistakes. They drive into one another. They fall off of something. They stick their foot under their lawnmower. They put their finger in the wrong place. And they get hurt and injured and cut and bleeding and halfway dead. And they're lying there and they desperately need help. Well, the whole world is going to look like the aftermath of the Tenerife. The whole world is going to look like getting there with only a few bedraggled, bloody survivors with nothing but bodies, as far as you can see, by the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It isn't going to be a pretty world. It isn't going to be a beautiful, peaceful world. And there aren't going to be people sitting around on thrones, eating grapes and drinking wine. There are going to be people with the most monumental jobs, the most monumental tasks that you have ever seen. You show me one scripture that says that God Almighty, by a great divine miracle, because all of these people will now be born of God, be members of the family of God, and the family of God by this time will be millions strong, you show me one scripture in prophecy that says God is just going to sort of snap his fingers and clean the whole world up all of a sudden. It doesn't say that. In the 66th chapter It goes on to say, verse 17, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Eternal, many Gentile races. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. Now, think of that scripture and keep in mind what it says in Isaiah, the second chapter, and Micah 4. The law shall go forth out of Zion, and many nations shall say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Eternal, and we will learn of His laws and of His ways. Then it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. It talks about beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But the interesting thing is they will say, come and let us go up to Mount Zion. Does this show then that God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the reborn now saints of God that are members of the family of God, immediately go out and just populate city after city after city all around the world with spirit beings and solve all their problems? Or doesn't it tend to say that human beings are going to send human ambassadors to the governmental capital of the world, Jerusalem, as the cleanup project is underway, as the renewal of Jerusalem is beginning, as people are doing exactly as it says, where seven women will take hold of the skirt of one man and say, you come and be our husband. And people will say, you come and rule over this ruin, and so on. You read of these scriptures and it shows refugees. It shows starving, homeless, injured, wounded, distraught people with nowhere to go. It shows a world absolutely wrecked, with just wreckage in all areas, in all directions. No, he says, I will set a sign among them. It says, they will come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish. And I believe that that does mean the nation of probably Japan. I mean, I used to think it was Spain, but I think if you look back at the tables of nations in Genesis 10, look about Javan and so on, and look at the ships of Tarshish, the greatest shipbuilding nation in the world. But that's speculation. It isn't important. It is a major Gentile nation, wherever it might be. Pul and Lud that draw the bow to Tubal. We find that in Tobolsk and Javan and Japan or Javan or Javanese and so on. Java is certainly a derivation of that. To the coastlands or the isles afar off that have not heard my fame. Now that's an interesting scripture too. Why? Well, because it tells you very clearly that many of these Gentile peoples will not have heard his fame. It means the gospel will not have reached these peoples that are mentioned in this prophecy. Jesus is already on the earth. The second coming of Christ has occurred. But these major nations, some of them really great nations, I don't know exactly where every one of them are located. Maybe these are some of the North African countries. Maybe some of the countries of Asia, like great India, that is certainly mentioned as Pul and Lud. I know Dr. Hay used to think were maybe some of the African peoples in the East African Highlands. I don't know what other scholars would think today. Tubal may mean the Russian people. Javan may mean the Japanese and the Indonesian people. I don't know. But it says, they have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then he is going to have Gentiles who will be converted, who will be taught, who will go back to their own people and declare the gospel, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Eternal, out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. That is showing like a massive exodus of delegations of refugees from nations all over the world going to Jerusalem, if it takes them months to get there, and eventually coming to the capital. And, he says, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel unto the house of the Eternal, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, says the Eternal. So God is going to recognize the racial and the chauvinistic and the ethnic leanings of human beings. He's going to let black people from the nation of Uganda go back down to Uganda after coming to Jerusalem and teach those people in Uganda. He's going to let the people of some of the other nations, whether you're talking about India or Ceylon or wherever, come to Jerusalem and then go back. And then he talks a little bit about the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to turn now to the book of Zechariah and chapter 2. Zechariah 2 and verse 11. Zechariah 2 and verse 11. There are several scriptures that would apply, and I want to read at least as many as I have a chance here before concluding today. It says, beginning in verse 11, that's Malachi. Get back here, Zechariah. Zechariah, the second chapter. And Zechariah, by the way, has a lot to say about the time in which we live right now, about the mysterious temples, Zerubbabel, these grizzled horses. I think there's some prophecies in Zechariah that are yet going to become very, very clear, and that even do affect, in my way of thinking, a little bit, the church and what is happening inside God's church today. 2 and verse 11, "And many nations shall be joined to the Eternal in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me unto you. And the Eternal shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall yet choose Jerusalem again." Now in the first chapter of Zechariah, beginning in verse 16, "Therefore thus says the Eternal, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Eternal of hosts." We know that that's going to happen. We know the book of Malachi says a little bit about it as well. And the temple is going to be built. Haggai is a specific prophecy about that. That there is going to be a great temple that will be built during the beginning of the millennium. Prior to the arrival of the holy city from on high, there will be a temple that will make Solomon's temple look almost plain in comparison. And God shows that the gold, the silver, the precious jewels, the treasuries, the crown jewels of England, the crown jewels of the Tsar in Russia, the crown jewels of many other nations, and all the hoards of gold and jewelry of the Vatican and so on, are going to be brought back to Jerusalem and are going to be used to decorate this magnificent temple that is going to be built as the capital building, the major building on the face of the whole earth in the city of Jerusalem. "My house shall be built in it, says the Eternal of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." All right, back to what I said at the beginning. Have thou authority over five cities? When it says a line shall be stretched upon Jerusalem, do you know what that means? It means a guy taking a plummet line. It's like a man taking a measuring tape. It merely means that architects and engineers are going to lay out streets. This is surveying crews going out and investigating all of the lay of the land and looking at where the rubble is and where the walls are and where everything ought to be. Now, it does say in another prophecy that there is going to come a great earthquake and that half of that city is going to be divided. And it talks about a great, huge artesian spring that comes out. If you read that in Zechariah 14, that will bubble out and go toward the hinder and the former sea. So apparently there is the rending of the mountain. I feel that biblical prophecy shows that the temple of God is going to be so vast that inside the temple of God, there will be an area of translucent floor where you will actually go over like a bridge or a walkway of some sort and be able to look right down in a fountain of clear water that will be bubbling right out of the very bowels of the earth, of sky blue, drinkable, clear water, that says it will be for the healing of the nations. You can read that in the last chapters of Ezekiel. That will bubble out right from under God's throne and go toward the eastern part of the Mediterranean, which, remember, has been dried up. Remember that prophecy? The men will walk dry shod. If you look at a map that shows the depth of the Mediterranean from the Peloponnesus and on down there, that's going to happen. God is going to raise the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea in some of the calamitous earthquakes that occur just before the time of the second coming of Christ. A great river starts and courses toward the Dead Sea and toward the Mediterranean Sea. Then it talks about the trees planted along the banks of the river, whose leaves shall be for the healing of nations. But if you look at the original, it's like cuttings shall be for the healing of nations. So that it appears to me that even the very fountain source of life-giving water symbolically come out of Jerusalem, not only as a symbol of out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God, but even a symbol of the healing waters of the clear water to replace the polluted, bloody waters of this earth that will be here when Jesus Christ returns. You know, the Bible prophecies are enormously complex. And when you try to put Bible prophecy and apply it to the entirety of the globe and to get a picture of the whole world when Jesus Christ comes, it's just almost mind-boggling. It's almost too big for you. It's almost impossible to do. But this gives you at least a little bit of a picture. So if a line is stretched upon Jerusalem, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. There are many, many prophecies that talk about that. What kind of a city is it going to be? That's what we want to find out. I want to go back a little bit here and read some more of the second chapter. Now, verse 17, cry yet. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. I might ask questions I have here, such as, will there be cities? Well, of course, God is the author of a city, not Nimrod. God lives in a city. The holy city of Jerusalem, 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, shows that, is going to come back down to this earth. What kind of cities will they be? What will happen? I mean, you know, what would life be like? What type of architecture? Will we have conveyances? Will aircraft be used? Will cities have high-rise buildings with elevators? Will there be subways? Will there be... What will they look like? You begin to ask, what did God intend? And does God really intend that man be in a society where one man learns how to make a certain implement and he sells it to everybody else? I don't know the answer to all of that perfectly at all. I see in the society that God originally began, not a king, not a monarchy, but a system of judges, like a panel of very sage, astute people to whom people could come to have their problems solved, who could render a verbal decision, a judgment, based upon written law. God's theocracy was established from Moses to Joshua, and right on down to Samuel, a system of judges who judged Israel and who were not a king. The people chose the king, and then God let them have that kind of a government, which was not as good a government as the system of judges. He said, I will restore your counselors and your judges as at the first, doesn't he? So the system is going to be more a system of judges. And when it says, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, what, know you not that we shall judge angels? It gives you a little bit of the responsibilities of those who will be judging in the kingdom of God. Now, in going down to the second chapter, beginning in verse 4, the angel said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. That gives me a clue as to the way Jerusalem is going to look. And if Jerusalem is a pattern for the rest of the world, it gives me a clue as to the way Tyler is going to look, and Los Angeles is going to look, and all other cities. Now, in Los Angeles, you are looking at a city sitting squarely atop some of the deepest, best, most fertile, wonderful soil in the whole world today. I know because I saw a swimming pool dug down in the backyard right there near the campus where we live. As I said, I've dug all around in the college right there. And you get down, you can go 8, 10, 12 feet before you get into decomposed feldspar and granite and the real rough, grainy rock that will just fall apart. You can still shovel it out. And then another 2 or 3 feet before you get into the hard granite and so on. But you've got 6 to 7 to 8 feet of topsoil, black earth. Boy, I mean, I grew a garden out there in a backyard in Pasadena, California. It just blew my mind. It was so unbelievable. That ground would grow anything, and it would grow it all year long. You can get out there in December and plant crops if you want to. You can grow it all year long. Leave things in there all year long and be eating from your garden the year round. So what do men do? They build the city on the best land and they go out and farm the desert. So here's the Coachella Valley, the Imperial Valley, and all these sands out there. And they put harsh chemicals on the sands and they force the sand to produce with harsh chemicals the lettuce and all the crops. And then the trucks come into the city and carry all this inferior food to all of these millions of people. Did you notice what that scripture says? Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Now, when I get into a suburban area, like up in the hill area there, not too far from Pasadena, I see people that might have 6, 8, 10 acres apiece. I'll tell you, little old, what's the name of the town south of Reno? Carson City, Nevada. Just outside of Carson City, it's a beautiful valley and a lake. And as you're driving in, you will see people living in homes where they have ranch-style homes and several acres, and they got a couple of horses and a couple of free cows, and maybe some chickens, a couple of ducks walking around, and everybody lives on some acreage. And it's like a whole series of just little farms. You can see that right out south of Tyler here. People living close to the soil. And inevitably, right behind or beside that house out there, you'll see a whole row of corn. If you look real close, you'll probably see a bunch of tomatoes and beans and okra and peppers and maybe some cantaloupe and watermelon. You see some onions. And here's a family garden. They got animals. They've got a garden. They're living close to the land. Now, God says here that in the millennium, in the beginning of the kingdom of God, when Jerusalem is to be rebuilt, it'll be like a whole series of smaller towns, but it will be called collectively a city, but there will be animals as well as human beings in it. For I, says the Eternal, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, says the Eternal, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says the Eternal. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. I want to turn on here, let me see if I can remember right quickly. In the 8th chapter of the book of Zechariah, and I'll try to conclude here very quickly with this one without going into a lot of the other aspects that I had. I got religion, education, schools, travel, transportation, science, research, clothing styles, advertising, quality of life, different segments here of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. But I'll leave some of that to your own imagination. But beginning the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 4, thus says the Eternal of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, this is not poverty-stricken street people. This has got to mean that a street is a place where a man can walk, or maybe a man can ride a bicycle, or at the most, maybe a little electrical conveyance of some kind. But it is not like our streets today. I don't even think we have a concept of the way the cities are going to be. Now, to me, an almost millennial little city I got to tell you about is a little town high, high up in the soaring Alps in Switzerland called Zermatt. In Zermatt, there are no automobiles. The road ends just short of the town. It used to end about 15 miles down. You had to take the train. Now they have a big, vast parking lot down a couple of miles south of the town, and you get in a horse-drawn buggy or a horse-drawn sleigh. I've been privileged to be there about three or four times. We had two European office conferences there. Dr. Hay was there, Charles Dorothy, Colin Wilkins, Charles Hunting, myself and my wife, and a whole group of us were there. And we met in one of the old, old hotels. You come into the train station, and there's a cog railway. And you're high up in the mountains, and as you go up, you leave the green fields, and you get up into the snow, and there are huge glaciers around. And looming up above you is that incredible sharp peak of the Matterhorn that you've seen pictures of. And you can take a cable car and go up there and ski on that glacier, which we would do. We would have office meetings all morning, and in the afternoon, here was Frank Schnee, horribly sun-blistered and so on, up there skiing on those gorgeous mountain slopes. Here's a little town of Zermatt. You arrive at the train station, you get out, and here are about 14 horses. And behind them are little carts. And the man picks up your bags, and he puts them on the cart, and you climb into this beautiful old open carriage. They put a big old horse blanket over your lap. And here you go with the bells jingling on sleighs with skids down this little road in the middle of the quaintest, most gorgeous little town you ever saw, with Swiss hotels and restaurants and shops on both sides and people with colorful costumes and lederhosen or what have you all around, the funny looking little mountaineers' hats and so on, and snowflakes hitting you in the face, and you're going jing, jing, jing behind a horse. And I mean, it's like going back 100 years. And I remember my mother telling me of the way she used to date up in Iowa in the winter, and how they would go sleigh riding, and whole groups of the young people would get together, and they would have these sleighs that would just have benches, three or four or five benches, great big ones, behind a team of horses, and they just do nothing more than sing. And they would talk. And somebody probably produced a jug. I mean, I'm not saying it was perfect. They didn't live absolutely perfectly. I'm just saying that the lifestyle back then, in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, before the great mechanization of our civilization, was so different, and to me, so much better than it is today. We're about to the point where Americans are going to have to go right back now in complete total poverty and to live the kind of a life again where they're probably going to wish they had a horse to ride, because there'd be no other way to get to town except walk. Plain old Shank's mare, you know. These automobiles are finally going to betray us, and they'll be utterly as worthless to us as any other old piece of metal sitting around on four blobs of rubber, because it won't go anywhere without gas. So we'll just park them in the backyard and use them to store things in, or let the chickens get in and lay eggs on a seat. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, there shall be old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now, kid gets in the street today, mama says, hey, you kids, get out of the streets, you're going to get run over. You don't dare do that except maybe on a cul-de-sac or some sleepy street, maybe at the end of the road somewhere in some big city. You see kids in New York, but it's kind of pitiful. I don't envision this as meaning like the Bowery with a kid in New York City out there playing baseball with the parked cars and all the gangs and people fingering their switchblade knives at all. I see a completely different civilization. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, says the Eternal of Hosts. For thus says the Eternal of Hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness.